2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go there. And this is a message, I think it's number 8 in my series, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Days. No doubt, lots of people going through discouragement. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let me begin at verse 1, where we read, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." I want to stop there at verse 5. And under the larger banner of encouraging words for discouraging days, the title that I've given to this message is Stressed, But Not Distressed. And when I read verse 5 and I was just looking it over, it occurred to me that this is the Apostle Paul. Now, we can understand him explaining that outside in the outer environment, there's fightings. But I don't think that many of us would imagine that inside him, he reveals that there were fears or anxieties. We can understand that in the ministry, in the things that the apostles are doing, that there's going to be troubles and fightings, and that would probably pass us right by. But if you look at verse 5, he states that inside him and others were fears, the Greek word phobos, where we get our English word phobia, which doesn't necessarily mean they were phobic. It's the Greek word for fear or anxiety, if you prefer it. And so under the title of this message, Stressed But Not Distressed, we look at the Apostle Paul, and then some other biblical characters that come to mind, of course, David, and I'm going to give you one later, Jehoshaphat. You know, there's so many that when you look at their lives, I mean, the obvious thing, once again, is that they're having trouble outside them, in the world and in the environment. But what is not often, even when we read the text, it doesn't often sink in my opinion, that these people were actually dealing with a lot of stress. So we have the word fear, but I want to transfer it over to stress. They're dealing with an incredible amount of stress. And I think, once again, that when we talk about, maybe it's partly because of our upbringing, you know, the holier a person is, the closer they are to God, everything goes right. They don't experience anything inside, internally, that would speak of even a hint of fear. See, our imagination, and then from movies and books and so on that we've read over the years, the idea of a, well, I'm reluctant to use the word hero, but I'll use it anyway. Heroes don't have the same experiences we have. They don't have any anxieties. They don't have any depressions. They don't have any inward struggles. Outward struggles, we can recognize that. But they never struggle with them because they're holy men and holy women, or again, heroes. And you know, what came back to me as I was meditating on this message is that quote I gave to you last week, ever since I read it, it just has really struck me. It strikes me as being a very noble statement. The author and writer Red Moon, whose first name I still forget, I want to say it's Horace, who said that courage is not the absence of fear, but knowing that there's something more important than your fears. Now, as I meditate on that statement, I don't believe that he's a Christian. I don't know that he is or he isn't. I don't know. But when I meditate on that particular statement, I find it to be very profound. That there's something more important than your fears. And in the terms that we would employ in a military mission, the mission comes first, duty to God, before your anxieties, before your fears. This is lost on so many people today, and I make so many of my remarks directed towards American Christians. There's something more important than what we're going through. There's something more important than how we feel. I'm not certain, honestly, that in the days to come, this will get any easier to convey. And I'm not certain how many people will actually pick up on it without God truly coming through in the third great awakening. Without that, the way I see things, the trend for the comfortable American is my comfort comes before any other consideration. And I'm having problems with fear, and I'm having problems with anxiety, and I'm having problems with depression. Red Moon's statement just strikes me as being exceptionally profound. Now, there's something more important than your fears and anxieties and your depressions. You go right down the list. And there's a mission. For the individual Christian, it's to give a good report to Christ when we meet him. And for the body of Christ at large, it's to finish the mission that has been given to us, regardless of the casualty list, regardless of those who have fled in battle for their own comfort. We still have to put Christ first above all else. And that's what it means to love the Lord thy God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. It means that there's something more important than your own life. So I want to just zero in on the subject of stress versus distress. We all deal with stress, but we don't want our stress to become distress, which is not always that easy to accomplish. Now, as far as I know, this is a true story. And I think it's very apt when it comes to stress to point it out based on how people usually think. There was a man by the name of William Curry who won the lottery. And I think that in my mind, you know, I picture people who, well, let's say people who want to win the lottery, they have this image that from that point on, they're all set. And though not clearly thought through, and I don't believe ever maybe articulated, people think that once they have all this money, that's the end of all their problems. William Curry, however many years ago it was, won the lottery, about $3.5 million, which compared to some of the sums we see now, $340 and $400 million, doesn't seem to be quite a lot, but $3.5 million is still a lot of money. And according to his sister-in-law, the heart attack that William Curry had only, I think it was 2 weeks after he won the lottery, she attributed it to the stress that came with winning all this money. Now, again, I can't validate that that was precisely the cause of his heart attack. Perhaps he had a pre-existing condition, which I would assume that. And maybe there's other factors that aren't mentioned. And maybe the sister-in-law was wrong. But that was her observation. And I'm assuming, again, it was part of a larger diagnosis that the stress of winning this money and anything and everything that came with it was actually what precipitated his death. So here you have a positive stress. Have all this money that you have all of a sudden, and then you find out they have all these people, and you have all these corporations, and 501c3 corporations, not-for-profit corporations. Everybody's calling you up. You have no idea how many emails I get all day long from so many, many organizations, not-for-profit, other kinds, everybody asking for money. And though I understand it, after a while, I just find myself swiping like this with my finger so that the mail looks like it's been read. Everybody needs money. And yet here's a man, here's an example of a man who, let's say he got all the money that he could possibly want in one lifetime. Like I said, $3.5 million, that's still a lot of money. And only lived two, he was 37 years old. He only lived two more weeks, that was it, that was the end of his life. It reminds me of what Jesus said. Here's a man who said, I'm very wealthy, I'm going to build bigger barns, enlarge my estate. And in the parable he says, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Look at the word required. So, I mean, we would know, and I think when it's really presented in a clear and intelligent fashion, we understand that money doesn't solve all of our problems. But that's not how people behave. That's not how they think. They really believe. William Curry, I guess, believed that when he won it. The stress of whatever went with that award of winning the lottery literally killed him, 37 years old. Now think in terms of the day he won the lottery and what his plan was for his life, what he was thinking, how life is going to be from this point on. That was not to be because he didn't understand, as only God can understand, all the events that are going to transpire in our life, including the day that we meet him. Stress. I learned a long time ago that stress, whether it's positive stress or negative stress, the body reacts in the same fashion. And so I want to bring to you, and some of you may be familiar with the name of Hans Selye, who came out in the early part of the middle part of the 20th century. He was an endocrinologist. He came up with this theory that the body, the physical body, and the organs have a reaction to stress, and he called it the stress adaptive syndrome. He also postulated that not all stress works for evil, you know, in a bad way. But I remember reading on him some many years ago now, that he distinguished between stress and distress. In other words, stress is how muscles grow. stresses how your understanding, even of God, is going to grow. We could call it trials, and the Bible does, and troubles and temptations, but all of those things come under one category of being stressed. And we have a choice about how we respond, but let me get to that. So Celia came out with this stress adaptive syndrome, how the internal organs respond to stress. And they broke down stress to three different things. First is the alarm. Then there is the response to the alarm. And then lastly, Celia proposed that there is exhaustion. It doesn't mean that when we're stressed, we have to become exhausted. It just means that that is a possibility. Whether it's an organ, isolated organ, could start with the heart. Other organs that are under some type of stress from, say, a sickness or a disease. There is then a response by the body to this stressor. And if that stress goes on long enough, then let's just deal with one organ, like I said, the heart. Then the heart will fail, either through some type of destruction where you're alive, but the heart is not well, or death, which would be the case of William Curry. The stress somehow rang an alarm. And then in between the alarm and the response, his response may not have been very good. I don't know what it was, but it may not have been good for him. And in the end, his heart was so stressed that it died. In between alarm and our response to an alarm, there's a space of how we're going to decide to respond to it. All right, alarm and response. But we have a space of time. It may not always be much, but there is some space of time that we decide how we will respond to that. You know, we have all these exhortations in the Bible, and sometimes we don't pay attention to it. But, you know, when the Bible tells us to put on bowels of mercies and compassion and tenderness and all these things, we may not understand that these, among many other good reasons, are a defense for us. We're not going to allow that stressor, whatever it may be, and people are usually the number one stressor in our lives. We're not going to allow that to bring out an inappropriate response. But keep in mind, and I'll give you the formal definition in just a second, that don't mean the pressure is going to be off of you. It's just how you respond to it. In fact, Dean Ornish, who's a very well-known medical doctor, cardiologist, he claims that heart disease can be reversed as well as other diseases through diet, exercise. And then he adds in there, well, there's a spiritual dynamic that we wouldn't necessarily agree with. I'll call it a dynamic of the mind. But one of the things that he states in reversing heart disease, along with diet and moderate exercise, in other words, you're not stressing yourself too much, and a form of meditation. The fourth one is compassion. This is coming from a man, as far as I know, doesn't profess to be a Christian and certainly not an expert in the Bible, but he states that this is for good health. But that was already in the Bible, and you've read it. And there's other commands, and always keeping in mind that God doesn't tell us to do anything that isn't, in the end, good for us. God has never been sick. God has never been in a mental institution. God has never been depressed. God has never been anxious or fearful. Not once, not ever. So when we look at God, we have a tendency sometimes to blame him or to question him and say, you know, you're asking me to do all these things. This is very hard. Because we think that, like water, if we follow the easiest path, that's the way it's going to work out best. And that's not the truth. It's the wrong response. He's telling us how to respond in life. And we heard it during the prayer meeting, loving your enemies. Well, that's not easy to do. If it was, they wouldn't be our enemies. Praying for them. Pray for those who persecute you. This is not an easy thing to do. And actually, for the moment, it may actually increase the stress. Now, I don't have time to go through all the explanation of how that works, but trust me, it can. And I think that it does. Because we're going up against the grain. We're going against the grain. We're going the opposite direction of human nature, which is a tendency to repay evil with evil, or to come back with a stronger response. You know, they assault us, we come back with twice a measure, three times the measure of another assault. This is our natural tendency, and Jesus says, no, don't do that. And he gives us these commands that I just mentioned, and so many others. We need to see that this is going to prevent our stress, which won't go away. I mean, stress in general is just not leaving us until we leave this planet, one way or the other. We have to understand that whatever God tells us to do is good for us. As individuals, then for the body of Christ. And again, I want to exhort you on this one here. If you're looking to be in a crowd of people who are all obedient to God, I think you're going to be misled, and I think you're going to be very disappointed. You see, the people who have obeyed God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength have always been few. I remember telling a friend of mine, a pastor years ago, who announced, I was there for a series of meetings, and he announced to the church, he had just taken over this church, that his goal was discipleship. So when it was my turn to speak, I shared with the church, I said, if your goal is to be truly disciples of Christ, don't expect this church to be very large. Now, you're not supposed to say things like that. And I've heard this said about me, that he can't say something like that. Now, it's pretty easy. I just open my mouth and I say it. It's functionally easy. And in my mind, it's psychologically and spiritually easy because it's the truth. Most people will never be accomplished musicians, athletes, artists, or whatever you want to name, is because they won't dedicate the time. It's not because they lack talent. Some do. Some don't have the talent, so no matter how much they practice, they'll never be, you know, exceptionally proficient. But most people who have the talent just won't invest the time it's going to take to become an expert. And to use that phrasing, if we want to become experts in following Jesus, you're going to find yourself in a smaller group of people or alone, which separates us from the crowd. Listen to this definition of stress. Stress responses are normal reactions, so they're normal, to environmental or internal perturbances. Let me just say it that way, it's easier to say it. Internal perturbance, and can be considered adaptive in nature. Distress occurs when stress is severe, prolonged, or both. Now, certainly the Apostle Paul was under a lot of stress for a long, long time, and I do wonder sometimes, when you think of his scars from the broken bones and the beatings that he took and shipwrecks and all of these things and being rejected by the churches, you do wonder what he must have looked like in his appearance. I don't mean how he was born, his height and all that. I just mean after taking a lifetime of beatings simply because he was following Christ. If stress is prolonged for too long, it becomes distress. And when we're in distress, that's when that stress works against us and can bring us great damage, destruction, or even death. According to the National Academy of Sciences, stress is defined as physical, chemical, or emotional factors that cause bodily or mental tension and may be a factor in disease. This is a scientific definition. In disease causation, meaning it causes diseases. Now, in my own mind, having read up so much about this over the years, that's the one thing that I find in many textbooks that I read is that stress is one common denominator in people who get sick. And we'll go back to William Curry. Was he sick prior to that? Well, probably, I don't know. And was his heart failure induced by the stress of winning a lot of money? Well, his sister-in-law said so. And either way, it really doesn't matter because we know that stress can be very harmful. And according to the National Academy of Sciences, it can be the thing that causes your sickness. So let me go back to something I said earlier. If we think that we're going to avoid stress, that's a mistake, because nobody can. And unfortunately, to make the example extreme, we have people who, when they're very, very stressed, they turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, they turn to other things, and what happens is the problem gets compounded. Many people who have been in recovery, let's say, for alcohol and drug abuse know that once they're returned to their sanity, the problems they left behind are not only still there, most of them have gotten worse. So it's compounded when you make the wrong move. And for us as Christians, when we make the wrong move that's not in accordance with God's word, it's not going to help us. Now, distress, the state of not being protected from injury, harm, or evil. That's the definition. These are both from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Stress, physical, chemical, emotional factors that may be the causation of disease. Distress is, and I'll put in the word feeling, the definition is state, the state of not being protected. I will put in there a feeling that you're not protected. So we enlarge upon it a little bit. The feeling and the state of not being protected from harm, from injury, or evil. And we have an operative statement that we use or that we see, we hear, is a ship in distress. So when we hear about a ship in distress, most of us, I guess, would have gotten this from a movie and perhaps a book. A ship in distress is sending out an SOS in Morse code. The SOS is not an acronym really for anything, except that it's been attributed to either save our ship or save our souls. That's over here in the Navy or in maritime terminology. My father was at sea for 13 years during World War II and the Korean War. SOS, save our ship, save our souls. Doesn't matter, because when you hear an SOS, you know there's something really wrong and this ship is in deep trouble. That's distress, a ship in distress. And when I was looking at this as an illustration for what I want to share with you, I was thinking about my dad who spent, I just told you, 13 years at sea in World War II, Korea, then a few years after the Korean War, then he retired and went and came over to civilian life. And in 1956, on July the 26th, just 50 miles south of Nantucket, Massachusetts, and 200 miles due east from Sandy Hook, New Jersey, there was a collision of the Andrea, the Italian cruise ship, and the Stockholm. To this day, they're not really sure how exactly these two ships collided. But the Andrea got the worst of it. So this was taken, the Stockholm rammed into the Andrea, and we had the worst maritime disaster in the United States since 1915. The curious thing about this example is that my father was there because he had now left Merchant Marines and he was working for an insurance company and he started off as an inspector. So my father only dealt with maritime claims. His company insured the QE2, the Queen Elizabeth II, and all these big, big companies, McAllister Tugs. My dad would have the accounts. But when he was a young man and he was starting out, he would be called onto the scene of a wreck or an accident. And he was there as an inspector, and he had to interview people to get information on just what had happened. It was obvious what Andrea eventually went down all the way. As soon as it was hit, it started the listing. It was a ship in distress. Save our ship. And my dad had to go and just talk to people as to, you know, what their perspective was being on board. 46 people died from the Andrea. And just as an aside, it's attributed to the staff, the captain and crew of the Andrea, that the other 1,500 or so people, I think there were 1,600 passengers altogether, actually got off safely because the crew was trained. And so they took the people off, got them all off. 46 people, though, did die. And as another aside, this wreck, which is still out there, not in great shape right now. Robert Ballard, the one who discovered the Titanic, he discovered the PT-109, and he's a oceanographer, archaeologist. He's the one who went down there and took a look at it not too long ago, this ship. It's still down there. When we look at these type of naval or maritime accidents, and there's plenty of them, we can see an illustration for our lives. And this is what I want to bring home to you today, that we're never going to go all the way under, not as long as we keep our eyes on Christ. But periodically, as we're on this journey here, you know, this voyage to heaven, we're going to be throwing out from time to time many SOSs. Save our soul. Save our ship. Oh, God, save us. Because this is a pattern that we see in the Bible from Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a pattern of God's people, individuals, and as a nation, groups, the church, all of this. We see people crying out to God because they're in a situation of great stress, which is starting to roll over into distress. Let me just say this to you, and I have said it before. One of the things that we don't see much of in the days in which we live is people searching the Bible for wisdom. Now, we ask for power, and rightly so, and we ask for deliverance, and rightly so, but we don't meet too many, at least I've not met too many people that are seeking after God through the Bible for wisdom of how to respond. And so Americans, again, they have other goals in mind when we say come to church or when they pray. And most times it's God preserve my comfort. But that is totally contrary to the way Jesus presents the gospel to us at the first. Any man would be my disciple, he's got to forsake his self, he's got to forsake his life. And since we don't care for that, we preachers just push it aside. So week after week, you get what would be, in my mind, a diet, a steady diet of one thing. And usually it's not, you know, vegetables, it's something sweet, something that, you know, like kids would go after. They don't want to eat the food that's in front of them, they just want to know when can they get to the candy jar. Which when you're a kid, this is normal, right? But if you're an adult, and if you're a responsible adult, you say to your child, you're not having any candy until you finish that first. American Christians need a steady diet of what the Bible actually says before we can get to dessert. Which, by the way, just as another aside, if you spell dessert backwards, it spells stressed. Okay, so we don't want stress to become distress. Because if we become distressed, that means we've pretty much lost all faith in God. Or maybe not all, But at that moment, because we can't see God and he's slow to respond, which in my experience he usually is, and taking his time as he's working something out, and we're either in pain or discomfort or stress, at that moment we can become distressed. Look out the world. Look at your news. It has the tendency, or I should say there is a possibility of you or I becoming distressed at what we're watching, and distressed, and would only lead us into more trouble. More trouble than we already have. Why compound your trouble with more trouble? If you watch my daily broadcast, I was talking about frustration. And I, by observing people and just meditating, began to see how much trouble is caused in the body, in people's lives, by frustration. Because what we want isn't coming to pass fast enough, or what we want didn't come to pass at all, and we're frustrated, which means we're angry. And a bad situation becomes even worse. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy to rely on God. Any teaching that you've heard about what I just said that's contrary to what I just said, you need to really think it through. Trusting in God, whom we cannot see, and many times we cannot feel, and all we have in front of us sometimes is his instructions, his commands, his exhortations, and then, of course, his wisdom. When you're feeling something in the mind, in the body, whatever it may be, it could be all of the above. This is the time when it gets very difficult to trust God. And God just, in a manner of illustration, just stands there and he says, "Now you know what my word says, and you know what I said to do, what are you going to do?" Look at Moses. There he is at the Red Sea. He had just come off a very stressful series of events in Egypt. "Let my people go." And that's not done in one meeting with Pharaoh. So there's all these plagues, and again, having to know human nature, what was it like to be Moses when God is pronouncing judgment? See, again, if we watch either the movie Ten Commandments or we watch something else, the tendency is for us to think that Moses is completely at ease, and that's not the case. When we read the biblical patriarchs of the Bible, we see that there are many times when they are very stressed. So here's Moses just coming off a series of stressful events, and him as the leader of a couple of million Jews who are all slaves or former slaves now, they don't have a clue about warfare, they don't have a clue about a lot, because they've been slaves for 400 years. Now you expect that finally we're out, and really, in reality, the situation was just beginning. He comes to the Red Sea and then finds out that the armies of the Egyptians are right behind him. People are shouting at Moses, "What did you do? What's going on? How are we going? Oh, we're dying. Our children are dying." And if you are a thinking person, you don't look at the Israelis in any situation, really, but you don't look at them or the disciples, the apostles. You don't judge them. And please don't be superficial in saying, "Boy, if I was there, I would have trusted Jesus." No, you wouldn't have. You wouldn't have got out of the boat when Jesus said, "Come out, Peter." Peter at least got out of the boat. And for a short period, he actually walked on water. I know for certain I would not have even been in the boat. You know, I would have said to the Lord, "Look at Lord, I get seasick." And he would have said to me, "Do you trust me?" And I would say, "Yeah, but not that much. I get seasick." So I'm not critical of Peter, and I'm not critical of the heroes of the Bible, the patriarchs of the Bible that we read about, because human nature tells us that Moses, Abraham, David, all these people were stressed. And now we may go so far as to say, now Moses is in the period of distress. He cries out to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, the enemy's coming. We just escaped them." The Bible doesn't say, but in his mind, he's thinking it's all over with. All the stress is finally done. And really, for the next 40 years, it was just beginning. And this is not how we would write the Bible. We would write the Bible the way many preachers preach it today. Everything always works out great. We're always comfortable. We're always free of sickness, disease, troubles, headaches, and that's not the case. We're being pressed, as I've explained to you, in a narrow way, and we don't like it. But the only way out is to keep our eyes on Christ. And that is actually the point of all these lessons that we go through individually. How will we, let's go back to Hansa for a moment. First the alarm, then there's a space in between that and the response. How are we going to respond to this situation? With fear, anger, hatred, bitterness, whatever it may be. And then it connects to that situation, the alarm, whatever it may be. And then the outcome, which in the end could be total exhaustion. Now, let's just make it spiritual. It could be a depression. It could be acute anxiety, hysteria. It could be a lot of things. Or, as we see in the Bible, between the alarm and the response, do we decide in here that we're going to believe God? Now, this thing frightens me, or maybe if it doesn't frighten you, it just upsets you, which is anger. And you mix anger and fear together and you come up with this here. We have to say, okay, now how am I going to respond? What am I going to do? And as we respond in faith, often what happens is that the stress increases. Because now we got this, let me finish with Moses and I'll be able to connect it. God tells him to stand still. Have you ever been nervous and tried to stand still, try to sit still? You're shifting your seat, you cross your legs, you uncross your legs, tapping your hands, wiping your brow, looking at your watch. If you watch people, and I do, and observe people, you can see from their body language, they're giving you a message, just the way they sit, the way they stand. So you're nervous, and you can tell somebody's nervous. And what's happening is that, especially if that person's trusting God, is the stress has just increased. But the good news is that there will come a time when that's going to be gone, because God never fails.
Yes.
God cannot fail.
Amen.
Looks really bad for America at the moment, but God cannot fail. He tests us, and Satan tempts us, but God cannot fail. Not that he will fail, maybe. He cannot fail. Cannot. Okay, so let me give you a couple of examples here of distress similar to a maritime accident. Ship's going down. Ship went down. The Andrew Doria is still out there off the coast of both Nantucket and, well, off the East Coast here, right where we are just about. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we read, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." And I'm just going to transpose the word charity for the one we're used to using, which is love. "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And putting aside the superiority of love for a moment, I'm going to suggest to you that in Christ, the way that we are to deal with stress, which, again, it will not be easy. Again, you watch my daily broadcast, a couple of you do. I repeat again and again and again to those that do watch on a daily basis, simple instructions does not equate ease of performance. It's easy to give a simple instruction, go run a marathon. There's nothing difficult about the principle of running a marathon. The difficulty is in running the marathon, 26.3 miles, and you've got to do it if you want to come in first. You know, even if you just want to finish, especially if it's a Boston Marathon, you got a heartbreak hill, you're going up this hill right at the end, it's just incredibly difficult. But it's easy. Put one leg in front of the other and do it long enough and you finish. Do it fast enough and you win. But that's not easy. And though the instructions of the Bible are simple, they are not easy. Again, if I wanted to hoodwink you, I would deceive you by showing you or telling you how easy my life is. And that would encourage you, which many preachers do. But in the end, it would discourage you because you would wonder, what's wrong with me? I'm not like Pastor Ray. Nothing bothers that guy. The truth is, much more bother me than I let on. I'm just endeavoring to conduct myself in a manner that is worthy of the mission. Let's look at these three things, faith and hope and love. Later, you can turn in 2 Chronicles 20, because we don't have time to read all these verses. And you will see a very godly king, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. One day, he is presented with a stressor, major stressor. The Moabites and the Ammonites decide, let's attack Judah. Let's wipe him out. One of the complaints when Jehoshaphat is praying is that, hey, God, when we came out of Egypt, you told us not to kill them, and we didn't. Now look how they're rewarding us to kill us. Think of it in terms of righteousness, which is exactly how Jehoshaphat prayed. He was saying, God, you're a righteous God. But to give you the backdrop, so the Moabites and the Ammonites come out to attack Judah, and Jehoshaphat is the king. So let's just say Israel, if you're not familiar with the history of Israel and Judah. They come out to attack him, which means they're going to kill him. Now, if you knew today somebody was out to actually kill you, do you think you might be stressed? No. I hope you're in touch with reality. If somebody is actually really, truly out to kill you, at a time when you're not aware that they're coming, that's a stressor. All right, well, right now you've got a lot of stress in your life from different things, right? As do I. So Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he's told, O king, the Moabites and the Ammonites are coming out, and they're going to kill us. They're going to attack us. And it says that Jehoshaphat feared, same as we read in our passage in 2 Corinthians. We don't expect this. Jehoshaphat's a godly king. We expect our biblical patriarchs to be above all that. They don't experience what I experience. They're never afraid. They're never afraid. They would just say, trust God, it's going to be all right. But that's not the case ever. See, the difference between people who follow God or people in history is who overcomes and who doesn't. There's an expression, I'll give it to you in English, but in Latin it's simple. Conquer or die. Aut vincere, aut mori. Conquer or die. That's the two choices that we have. You say, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. You conquer or you're conquered. That's it. Kind of makes life simple. Conquer it or be conquered by it. That's the only choice. Jehoshaphat knows that they're going to be conquered or they got to conquer. Here's the problem. I'll just illustrate it by saying it this way. Their army, the armies of Judah, are really small. And the armies of Moab and Ammon are very large. So in his prayer, as he's fearing, he says to God, he says, oh God, we have no might against this great company, all these soldiers coming up against us. And here's the real kicker. He says, neither know we what to do. Don't we expect Jehoshaphat, David, Abraham, Moses to at every moment always know what to do? But not when you read the Bible for what it actually says. There's so many times they don't know what to do, except one thing. And Jehoshaphat says it in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 20, 12. We have no might against this great company that cometh up against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. He proclaims a fast. The people pray. And God speaks to Jehaziel, a prophet. And I'll paraphrase it for you. God says through the prophet, he says to them, now, I'm paraphrasing. Just look at me. Keep your eyes on me because you're not going to need to fight in this battle. Listen. For the battle is not yours, but God's. This is God's fight, not mine. Very quickly, some of us grew up with this statement, and it was designed to keep us independent. At least it was, I think, from my point of view. When you push your friend aside and you say to them, I fight my own battles. In the movie, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, you have a scene there with Jimmy Stewart and John Wayne when Lee Marvin comes into the restaurant. He's the bad guy. He plays the bad guy. And he trips up Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart. He trips up Jimmy Stewart. How did that get in my head? Jimmy Stewart. He trips up Jimmy Stewart. He falls down with the steak, which happened to belong to John Wayne. So then John Wayne stands up and he says to Lee Marvin, Liberty Valance, he says, you pick it up. And then Jimmy Stewart slaps the steak down on the plate and he says, there, it's picked up. I fight my own battles, he says. For me, I would have preferred John Wayne because he never loses a fight. And he's always quicker on the draw. And he is 6'4", he was in real life. And he's, you know, he's a bad guy. But Jimmy Stewart says, nobody fights my battles. And if you were brought up that way, which I think is good because it's a measure of independence, but there are times, and this was one of them, when God is saying, this is not your fight, this is my fight. See, on the cross at Calvary, that was between God and Satan. God is always going to conquer because God is God. Now he brings us in, and he basically says, listen, you're going to be my helpers, my laborers, my co-workers, but the battle is mine. The outcome is in my hands. It's never going to be in yours and never going to be in mine. It's in God's hands. And quite frankly, I find that uncomfortable. I fight my own battles, the independent American says. And God says, go ahead. And after so many years, maybe God says back to you, hey, how's it working out for you? And life's a mess. You're stressed out. You're getting sick and so on. And God says, why don't you just stand still? Because you're not going to have to fight in this battle because the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle is God's. Then to finish the story, what does God do? Only what God can do, he sends confusion amongst them. There is nothing left for them to do. And they sent out the choir. That's always my favorite part of this story. Jehoshaphat says, all right, let's send out the choir, which was clever. Because if anyone's going to get killed first, you send out the choir. Well, anyway, he sent them out to praise the Lord for his mercy endures to the end of the Old Testament. No, I'm sorry, the end of the New Testament. No, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And they have complete victory and they're delivered. But don't you think that that was easy for Jehoshaphat? He was afraid every moment until it was over. Then what happens? Another battle down the road. Faith. That's number one. And I'm just trying to help you along because you say, I'm really struggling to believe God. Yeah, it's not easy, but it's the only way out. And God, again, I'm just saying, being stupid here and silly, God is always late on your calendar, but never late on his. Never late on his. Faith. Number two, hope. When we look at 1 Samuel in chapter 14, We see Jonathan, the son of Saul, who hates David. Yet Jonathan and David are close, close friends. And we're going to find out why. You're going to find out why right now. See, they had a kindred spirit. They had the same kind of a spirit. In chapter 14, and you can read it again later on, Jonathan has an armor bearer, and they go out. There's only two of them. A little different than the case with Jehoshaphat. They go out, and they see a garrison, which means a military post. One in the north, one in the south, of Philistines. They're perennial enemies. To this day, they are. And Jonathan proposes to his armor bearer. He says, you know, let's go attack them. And then he says something very, very key. He says, for there is no restraint with God to save with a lot of people or to save with few people. We're the ones that say, let's count all the heads. Okay, we have 100,000 soldiers. Let's count all the heads. They've only got 50,000 soldiers. We win. And by the way, this is going to be a mistake, and I pray it's not a really bad mistake for America if we rely on anything else but God alone to come through for us. God help us when we pray to pray for our leaders that they start to realize we need God to come in. Jonathan says, let's go attack them. The armor bearer didn't speak in the narrative of 1 Samuel 14. He just goes. But you got to give Jonathan the credit because he's saying, this is Jehovah we're talking about. Whether we have a lot or we don't have but two people, doesn't matter to God, to Jehovah, to our God, to our Lord. It doesn't matter. And guess what? If you haven't read the chapter, Jonathan wins because God comes to their defense, two of them. Don't think that this was easy. Now, Jonathan is a man of exceptional faith, much like I think of Caleb and Joshua, too. They always withstood their own people. We can't do it. Oh, yeah, we can. No, we can't. Yes, we can. And this is part of life and part of walking with Christ, where, again, you find that some are just mediocre. Andre Segovia, the great classical guitar player, said that the reason that he didn't take up the piano was because the teachers and the players were so mediocre. And he went over to the guitar, which he transformed into a classical instrument. Many people are satisfied with mediocrity. If you're striving to excel in your walk, then you're going to be tested. And hope is very much connected to faith. There's not a whole lot of difference. It's not the way we use hope. Is it going to work? I hope so. Which means we're really saying, I don't know, kusi kusa. But biblical hope is based on faith. And they're connected like this. You can't pull them apart. Now, abide, faith, hope, love. These three, the greatest is love. But they're all connected, just like my fingers are all connected. One finger may be greater than the other. I use more my index finger than all the rest, but they're all connected. And Jonathan had this hope. He says, you know, our Lord doesn't matter if we're outnumbered or we outnumber them. Which, by the way, just conversely, there were times when Israel outnumbered their enemies and lost because they didn't trust in the Lord. So we have faith and we have hope. And then lastly, we have love. God's love set on us. But before I finish with this last point, let me just give you this historical story of Alexander the Great. And I think it's a great illustration. When he was going out to conquer Asia, in order to encourage his troops, he gave them basically money. He gave them estates, which mean, you know, land, because they were concerned about their loved ones. How would they be compensated? You know, some of them were not going to come back. But he gave them land and estates and money and all of this. And finally, as he distributed amongst his own armies and troops, there was nothing left to give away. So his friend and general, Perdiccas, came and said to Alexander, he said, what's left for you? And Alexander the Great said, hope. And so Perdiccas says, then we will share in your hope. He refused the money, and so did some of the other his friends and leaders. They refused any estates. They refused any money. And they put into the same hope, joining with Alexander the Great. And what happened? Well, as they say, the rest is history. He's called Alexander the Great for a reason. Give the money to those who are not so sure where they're going, but for me, there's hope. I will win, just like Hannibal, who said, I'll either find a way or I'll make a way. These are the people, many of them not even Christians. They just knew the principles of life. Fortune favors the bold. Now, love. Let me read to you from Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my rock and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And we know those verses, right? But in verse 14, Psalm 91, God responds and he says this in verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Now, you know, one of the most encouraging things to study for me and even to teach on is all the names of our God. So you say, oh, I'm sick. Well, he's Jehovah Rapha. Then we say we're discouraged. because of the battles, and he's Jehovah Nissi. And then we go through this and that and the other thing. And for every problem and situation that we have, God has a name to correspond because he's God. I'm not any good. God is our righteousness. And we keep on going down until we exhaust the names, if that's possible, I don't know. And we find that whatever our situation is, he reveals himself as the one that meets that need. But what about that need? And then he has a name for that, and the name for that, and that, and that, and that, and that. God will never fail, as I started out telling you that. I can fail, and I have. And you can fail, and you have. But God cannot fail because he's God. I'll say it one more time. I don't enjoy his tests. I didn't enjoy my tests from Professor Goldberg in physics. I told you about him. He was the kind of guy that would come in on Monday, first lesson we had. This was radiation physics, very difficult subject. Come in, Monday, came to the class, says, I want you to read chapter 1 and 2. All right? Class dismissed. That was the whole first class. It's a breeze. We were out in 15 minutes. Go out and hang out in the lawn or whatever we did. Comes in on Wednesday, says, supposed to read chapters 1 and 2. Within 48 hours, anybody have any questions? Nobody even read them. Because we're waiting for him to tell us what is going to be on the test by his teaching. Well, guess what? He didn't teach anything. No questions? Test on Friday. What? That was it. By the end of the semester, not almost everybody, everybody was failing. And I'll tell you why. Because he didn't teach. He did as another one of my mathematics professors stated. He said, I'm going to learn you. He didn't teach much either. In the one subject, math, that I'm the worst in, my teacher didn't teach. But I tell you what I did learn from both of those professors, but especially Professor Goldberg. I learned how to read, because out of 15 possibilities that would be on a test, he only had two questions, and there were 50 points each. Fail one, you fail. The whole class was failing. Fail one course in radiology, you're out of the whole program. And I wanted to get married. I wanted to get a job, so I can't fail. So what I had to do sometimes is stay up all night long, and I literally did, studying, cursing Goldberg. And now today, I thank God for him, because he taught Ray Barnett, or Pastor Ray, how to read. He learned me. God says, because you have set your love upon me, I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Now, it's up to us to decide whether we believe it. And I want to just finish on this word love. Why do we love God? The Bible tells us because he first loved us. Love communicates to us that we are not in a position of distress. Because look at the one whom we are loving. He's God. He controls every single thing, everything in the universe. All souls are mine, he says through the prophet Ezekiel. Wicked, righteous, don't matter who they are, all those are his. All those are his. Controls every single one. Their fate, their destiny, whatever, based on our choices. And this is the God we're praying to. And this is the God that we trust. And when we know, when we truly know that God loves us, we can rest easy even though we're not in a comfortable position, even though we're uncomfortable. Because stress makes us uncomfortable, it brings discomfort, and it can bring other things, but we got to stop short of discouragement and depression and everything else, because God cannot fail. One quick lesson from history again about love, and I'll finish. Now, if you ever read a biography on Abraham Lincoln, I've read on the man. Many people consider him to be the greatest president we ever had. That's a debatable point, I know, from you historians in American history, but that's a sentiment that runs throughout both parties, Republican, Democrat, and all that, Abraham Lincoln. Well, keep this in mind, that A, not everybody loved him then, and not everybody loves him now. And he became the Secretary of War, William Stanton, greatly opposed Lincoln in his election. It was a very sharply divided election. Sounds familiar, don't it? Country was divided. That was 1860. Nothing's changed. We're so divided today. We've always been divided. It's been by the grace of God that we've been able to get through. By the grace of God. And Stanton greatly opposed the election of Abraham Lincoln, but Lincoln was elected. Of course, Lincoln knew that Stanton didn't care for him, and he asked him to be his Secretary of War. After his assassination, Stanton said this, "There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen." Now, again, that's debatable. Not everybody's going to agree with that. But a man who really opposed Lincoln, I don't want to say he hated him, but he did call him, he said, "I've met the original primate." I mean, Lincoln was not exactly a handsome man. In other words, "I met the original gorilla." He didn't have a great opinion, and he didn't even like the way Lincoln looked. But Lincoln said, "Would you be the Secretary of War?" And Stanton conceded. And when he was dead, he said, "There lies the most perfect ruler the world has ever seen." What changes a person like that? A love was connected. Lincoln could have cut him off and brought somebody else in, but he knew that Stanton was just the man they needed, the country needed, in a time such as we have from 1860 to 1864. So don't let your stress become distress, which is difficult. Keep it here. If your problem is this large, keep it that large. Don't add to it with fear and anger and hatred and bitterness and all of that. And that's not easy either. We're fighting our flesh. If we do, we are assured we will get the victory. Don't let your stress become distress. God cannot fail. He cannot fail. Let's pray. I don't know, Lord, in my own mind, there's a lot in this message that has been said and really need to be reviewed at some point in time. Stress and distress. It's when that stress becomes distress that we get sick in body, we get sick in mind, both. When we develop diseases, sicknesses. Yet, God, we're going to be stressed in this life just like everybody else. But our eyes are upon thee today. We're elevating our eyes and our thinking. We're elevating our hearts to say, God, we're dependent on you. Lord, we're dependent on you, that you will not let us down. Now, on our part, God, you expect us to play by the rules or by your principles. But our eyes are on you. We don't have any might against the company that's coming up against us. And I know in my case, there's times I really don't even know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And so today, Lord, like Jehoshaphat, we become the choir and we just say, great is the Lord, for his mercies endure forever. Oh God, we do bless you and we do praise you that we have a way out of our distress and you will deliver us in our situations, circumstances. You cannot fail because you're God. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor today. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So Father, we thank you and bless you for another day. So many of our people are away on a vacation, taking some time off, and we ask you to give them rest and give them peace, bring them back refreshed. For us here, I ask the same thing. We don't have to be away to be refreshed and renewed and strengthened because you're God and you're everywhere. Bless all my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here today. Give them a great day. But most of all, let them know God will never let us down. And I pray all those things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.